shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
The title for our dissertation is Crystallized Light. The Bible is very clear in regard to the great change, both physical and spiritual, that will overtake the bodies of those who are privileged to be closely associated with our Lord in the governance of the nations in the restored kingdom of God. Paul was dealing with the order and method of resurrection when he made the positive statement, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 50th verse. The emphasis here is on the word inherit. Many will become citizens in the kingdom of God, but only a few will inherit rulership there. In the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul had pointed out that all true Christians are the children of God and therefore heirs of God. But only those who suffer with Jesus Christ will be joint heirs with him. Paul states the outcome, that we may be also glorified together. Romans the 8th chapter, the 17th verse. This will be the answer to our Lord's petition to his Father to allow his own associates to behold and share his glory. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. John, the 17th chapter, the 24th verse. Let's look at the mystery of the change. Immediately after Paul declared, "Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption," he went on to explain in detail, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, die, "but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter, 51st through 54th verses. Twice Paul used the phrase, "we shall be changed," and change is defined in the dictionary as implying either an essential difference or the substitution of one thing for another. Paul's statements, although intended to be explanatory, would still be an enigma if it were not for some additional means of acquiring knowledge. God has not been unmindful of this need to be assisted in understanding things to come. Within the confines of each 24 hours, human beings are partakers in a demonstration of the state of death, where there is no consciousness or comprehension, as in a case of suspended animation. The scriptures state that the dead know not anything. Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, the 5th verse. The first death is a sleep. At the same time, a dreamless sleep demonstrates how there can be total forgetfulness with no knowledge of the passing of time. Many hours may intervene, even days, between dropping into a sound sleep and the awakening that comes at the end of a period of slumber. But for the fact that when one awakens, information apart from himself tells him how long he has slept, there would be no immediate recognition of the extent of the passing of time. Therefore, the Bible refers to the first death as a sleep, from which there will be an awakening in the day of resurrection. And now the garments of light. There is evidence to bear out the assertion that due to the disobedience that brought about the verdict of death for Adam and his posterity, a change did occur affecting the human body. The results of scientific research confirm this. In the book of Genesis, it is recorded, "The Lord God instructed the man, saying, 'For food you may eat of the whole of the trees of the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day you eat from it, dying you shall die.'" Genesis, the second chapter, 16th and 17th verses. According to the dictionary definition, plasma is the fluid part of blood, called blood plasma, and it is a word used in regard to a variety of quartz, which is green and faintly translucent. In an electrical sense, plasma is a gas in which very high temperatures strip electrons from the atoms, making it an electrical conductor and causing a brilliant luminescence. With solid, liquid, and ordinary gas, plasma is often called the fourth state of matter. Some years ago, the assertion was made by a leading scientist that blood is crystallized light. This led to the reasonable conjecture that Adam and Eve, in their sinless state, were clothed in light as with a garment. The biblical account states they were naked and were not ashamed. Genesis, the second chapter, the 25th verse. Apparently, however, when they sinned, they lost their garments of light, with the result that they hid themselves when they heard the voice of Almighty God as he walked in the garden. Genesis, the third chapter, the 10th verse. If blood is crystallized light, the conclusion is justified that when the garments of light disappeared, its crystallization became blood in the bodies of Adam and Eve. What was the atomic change that took place in the sphere of electrical phenomena to bring about this transformation? While we do not now possess the necessary knowledge to fully comprehend what was involved in this, we do know that after they sinned, Adam and Eve became aware that they were naked. Genesis, the third chapter, the 7th verse. When Moses descended from the mount, after having been in the presence of the Lord, his face shone with such brilliance that he had to put on a veil while he talked with the people. Exodus, the 34th chapter, 30th through 34th verses. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Matthew, the 17th chapter, the 2nd verse. The Apostle John speaks of the brightness of the appearance of our Lord and states, "His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Revelations, the 1st chapter, the 16th verse. The very nature of the universe itself, sun, stars, and nebulae, is plasma maintained by the intense heat of nuclear reactions in the stars. It is possible to make plasma torch laboratory stars, and by introducing different quantities of elements into the torches and comparing the spectrum colors with those of natural stars, You will find the proportions and the recipe for the stars in the universe. All of this opens up intriguing fields of investigation and introduces some very interesting speculations. Our Lord's body was flesh and bone after his resurrection. Luke, the 24th chapter, the 39th verse. As a result of attaining immortality on the part of those who are changed, 1 Corinthians, 15th chapter, 51st through 53rd verses, that which is now crystallized light will again clothe the body in garments of brightness as a covering. Does this account for the reference in the scriptures to raiment white as light? In the book of Revelation, references made to the armies which are in heaven, following him who rides upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Revelation, the 19th chapter, the 14th verse. The Greek word translated white means bright or light, thus indicating that the armies following him will be clothed in light. Man has produced plasma, causing a brilliant luminescence accompanied by a great heat, but the gleaming brightness of the glorified body will be light without accompanying destructive heat. The words of the prophet Daniel come to mind, for he was referring to the resurrection to come when he prophesied, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. Then he stated specifically, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Daniel, the 12th chapter, the 3rd verse. The Septuagint renders this, "And they who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and some of the many righteous like the stars for the ages and longer." Sarah Fenton translates it, "But the teachers will shine like lights in space, and those who have led many to righteousness, like stars forever and ever." The official rank. Daniel was referring in the main to the exalted position that will be occupied by the wise and the righteous. But the degree of brightness in the clothing or uniform worn in the service of the King of Glory is also implied here. The extent of the color and brightness of the light in which each will be clothed will reveal the rank of the official position of the one so attired. Paul seems to confirm this deduction in defining the variations in magnitude. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 41st through 42nd verses. Another translation renders it, "The sun has one splendor, and the moon another splendor, and another splendor for the stars. For star differs from star in brilliancy, and thus also in the resurrection of the dead." This is extremely thought-provoking in view of the fact that those clothed in this manner are numbered in the great army attending the rider upon the white horse of Revelation, the 19th chapter, 11th through 14th verses. It goes without saying that grade and rank in that army will be distinguished as readily by the type of uniform worn as is true in an earthly army. The radiant display, as this august company wends its way to earth, will be beyond description. As we contemplate the magnificence of this awe-inspiring scene, is it not at all surprising to be told in the biblical accounts of this imminent manifestation that consternation will sweep over the unregenerated world when these heavenly hosts move against all unrighteousness. While it is true that by man, Adam, came death, it is equally and marvelously true that by the man Jesus Christ came also the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 21st verse. There is no resurrection, said the Jews, but Jesus rebuked them, declaring, what is touching the resurrection of the dead? Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, 31st and 32nd verses. If there were to be no resurrection, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have perished forever. However, if there is to be a resurrection, the fact that they shall live again makes God the God of the living, not of the dead. Discussing the resurrection, Paul said, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 16th through 18th verses. Paul's logic was irrefutable. He was challenging those among the early Christians who were preaching that Jesus did rise from the dead, yet were denying the fact of a coming resurrection of the dead. He reasoned that if there was to be no resurrection, then Jesus Christ did not rise. The only logical conclusion would then be that all who had died in the hope of a resurrection to come through Jesus Christ were deceived, for they too would have perished. Following this reasoning to its proper conclusion, Paul declared that if our hope in Christ is confined to our present lifespan, and he has no power to rescue us from the grave, then we are of all men most miserable. Sacrifices, self-denials, and the lives of hardship and loneliness of those who have been faithful to him would have all been in vain. Under such a scheme of things, the worldly man would have much upon which to base his argument in favor of life of ease, for he could contend there is no valid reason why he should not live it to its full, in his own way, the time allotted to him to dwell upon the earth. Paul rejected any such conclusion by exclaiming, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the 20th and 22nd verses. This doctrinal truth, propounded by Paul, is a foundation stone of national Christian belief. However, this is not all that Jesus did when he came the first time. Paul called Timothy's attention to the outworking of the divine purpose given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And he continued, but is now made manifest by the first appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, 10th verse. There is much more involved in this statement to Timothy than appears in a casual reading of it. Paul was explaining that Jesus brought life, that is, eternal life, and immortality to light. Jesus Christ declared himself to be the resurrection and the life. By his resurrection, he demonstrated his power to abolish death and bestow life eternal. But he accomplished even more than that. He demonstrated that after receiving eternal life, that which is mortal, that is, flesh and blood, may also put on immortality, that is, flesh and bone. Unfortunately, Christians have assumed that eternal life and immortality are synonymous terms, but they are not. Eternal life and life everlasting are synonymous terms, having the same meaning as age, lasting, life. When Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, demonstrating his own bodily resurrection, in his changed body he brought immortality itself into view. The physical handicaps and limitations imposed upon the human body of flesh and blood no longer hampered his movements or brought weariness to his soul. That which was mortal had become immortal. At the present time, Jesus Christ alone possesses immortality. Paul pointed this out when he stated that it will all be made plain at the second appearing of our Lord, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom he honor and power be everlasting. Amen. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the 15th and 16th verses. The four terms. Paul asserted that no man has seen nor can see the sovereign person of our Lord, clad in his garments of unapproachable light. This is the result of the present state of mankind due to Adam's fall, and brings us to consideration of the terms corruption, incorruption, mortal, immortality. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians is an analytical discourse on the whole phenomena of resurrection, and should be read many times and thoroughly studied by the Christian, bearing in mind that Paul's words in the 53rd verse are emphatic. For this corruptible, subject to death, must put on incorruption, that is not subject to death, and this mortal, subject to the limitations of the flesh, must put on immortality, not subject to the limitations of the flesh. Overcoming Christians who attain the great prize of immortality will have bodies freed from all the physical encumbrances that encompass flesh and blood individuals. This highly favored group will be transformed by the change with bodies of flesh and bone, completely free of all former mortal restrictions. This is the thrilling prospect of triumphant victory of which Paul speaks. So when this corruptible or perishable body shall have put on incorruption, invested with eternal life, and this mortal, bounded and limited body of flesh and blood, shall have put on immortality in his likeness in glorious liberty and power, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 54th verse. Have we any evidence known to science or an example in nature which will assist us to understand the transformation of which Paul speaks? We do, for metamorphosis has been called the commonplace miracle by which a clumsy caterpillar becomes a bright-winged moth, and stated to be one of the best known and least understood of all biological phenomena. Paul asked two questions which have intrigued the minds of men throughout human history. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 35th verse. In the first place, is there any scriptural authority for making a comparison between the sphere of human beings and the element of the insect world? In the book of Job, we are informed that even the composition of the stars is not pure in God's sight. Then this confession follows. How much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm? Job, 25th chapter, 6th verse. Lamenting over his troubles and his plight, Job cried out, I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. How interesting it is that Job should express himself in this way. He knew very well that his inheritance of fleshy limitations and troubles was from fallen Adam. Putting it in a larger context and addressing his people and assuring them of his aid, the Lord counsels them, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah, the 41st chapter, the 14th verse. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah foretold the afflictions the Savior of mankind would be compelled to suffer, for he was to be despised and rejected of men. Prior to this, in the prophetic 22nd Psalm, words were put in his mouth, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people," Psalm 22nd, 6th verse. As the Son of Man, Jesus partook of man's nature to the fullest extent. There is a coming transformation. What is the hidden inference in this description of man as a worm? Does it mean that in humanity's present fallen state, man may actually be likened to a worm in certain specific respects? If this is true, we may speculate upon the nature of the door of hope that will be opened through the resurrection. Just as the process of metamorphosis liberates the lowly worm from crawling in the dust of the earth and enables him to soar through the air as a beautiful butterfly, the words of Paul indicate when the release of those who qualify will come. But to those whom he has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe. 2 Thessalonians, 1st chapter, 10th verse. Paul also plainly stated that if we are properly registered in the heavenly records, we may look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We are without excuse. A counterpart of this miracle has been demonstrated before our eyes to give us a living illustration of a divine process according to the promise of God. Men are without excuse for their skepticism and denial of the role of the Creator in connection with his marvelous created works. The first warm days of spring stimulate the brain of the caterpillar, causing the beginning of the transformation to take place that will convert the dormant pupa into a moth when summer comes. It takes both the brain hormone and the thoracic hormone to cause the transformation. The brain simply triggers the thoracic or heart center into activity. Unless the brain produces this action, there can be no metamorphosis. This new knowledge about the most mysterious process of all in the insect world throws great emphasis upon Paul's exhortation to believers. "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect and the will of God." Romans, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. Let us place the strongest possible emphasis upon the phrase, "by renewing of your mind." It is no coincidence that the Greek word metamelomai, translated transformed, means metamorphosis, that is, changed or transfigured. This is the identical word used in Matthew, the 17th chapter, the 2nd verse. But there it is translated transfigured in reference to the transfiguration of Jesus before his disciples on the mount. Paul counseled further, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind," Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 23rd verse. Through the action of the Spirit of the Lord, our minds will undergo a process of renewal that will trigger a transformation when the day comes for the translation to take place. We have overlooked the importance of the many scriptural references to the heart. It is the action of the mind as a trigger in the caterpillar upon the region of the heart of the creature that sets in motion the metamorphosis that ultimately results in the astounding change. There are many references in the Bible to the heart. For instance, such statements as, "Thou say in thy heart, after the imagination of his heart, say not in thine heart, standing steadfast in his heart, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Why is the heart so prominently mentioned in connection with acts and deeds which express the thoughts of the mind? It is because the process involved in transformation is the mind acting upon the heart, quickening the heartbeats within the breast of man. When the two disciples of our Lord were on the way to Emmaus following the resurrection, Jesus joined as they walked along the way, and they did not recognize him. His identity was not disclosed to them until he blessed the bread and broke it. Then he vanished from their sight. Afterward, they said to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened all of this to us in the Scriptures?" Luke, the 24th chapter, the 32nd verse. The two disciples were listening to our Lord with their minds, and he was appealing to their understanding. But the effect was felt within their breasts as their minds triggered the emotions they described as their hearts burning. And now the working of the Holy Spirit. We are being put on notice that there is a much higher, indeed, a spiritual analogy here to which we ought to pay immediate attention. Paul does not mince matters. "But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." Paul qualifies this by limiting its application to those who are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Romans, the 8th chapter, the 9th verse. He explains further, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Romans, the 8th chapter, the 10th verse. Therefore, Paul gave the admonition, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ." Philippians, the 2nd chapter, the 5th verse. The apostle has given us to understand who our forerunner is in regard to this great expectation, which is the hope of every overcoming Christian. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then by means of Jesus, God will bring back with him those who have fallen asleep. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 14th verse. It is to be by means of Jesus. And the statement continues, "For we can assure you, on the Lord's own authority, that those of us who will still be living when the Lord comes will have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, at the summons, when the archangel calls and God's trumpet sounds, will come down from heaven. And first those who died in union with Christ will rise. Then those of us who are still living will be caught up with them on clouds into the air to meet the Lord, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with this truth." 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, 15th through 18th verses. And now the prize of the high calling. This brings into focus the importance of joining Paul in his determination. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." He goes on to make this appeal to believers. "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Is there any greater hope than to be part of that which shall take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet shall sound and the process of change, triggered by the mind in tune with the Lord, acts upon the heart and flowers into the unveiled perfection of immortality? For in the heights of that world shall they dwell, and they shall be made like unto the angels, and be made equal to the stars, and they shall be changed into every form they desire, from beauty into loveliness, and from light into the splendor of glory, the entering into joy. The restricted conduct in this life of the contenders for the prize of the high calling is not an easy road for those running the race, but there can be no faltering or falling back in that select company who join in Paul's testimony, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. The dictionary definition of joy is something far more than mere happiness. It is exultation of spirit, gladness, delight, a deep-rooted, rapturous emotion. A well-stated definition of the experience of true joy is to glimpse the very essence of things, the secret of life, as if veils had been pulled aside. When the angelic announcement of the first advent of our Lord was given, it was in the form of good tidings of great joy, Luke, the 2nd chapter, the 10th verse. However, there will be far greater joy when he makes his presence known the second time, and we shall see the King in his beauty. Isaiah, the 33rd chapter, 17th verse. The Apostle John communicated his convictions to his fellow believers. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the 2nd verse. This led John to sum up, everyone who has at heart a hope like that keeps himself pure, for he knows how pure Christ is. 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the 3rd verse. Paul testifies, in my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own power. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been so limited. Yet it has been given hope, and the hope is that in the end of the whole of created life, we'll be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay, and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. And it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for that redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Him. Romans, the 8th chapter, the 18th through 23rd verses. The concluding benediction in the Epistle of Jude lifts our minds up to Him, through whom our great expectation will be realized. And now, the beneficent racialism of the Bible. It is a terrible fact that many people have become the victims of race hatred, and there are many of all races who earnestly desire to know the truth about this subject, which is increasingly causing interracial tension here in America. There is therefore the greatest need to raise the subject above the ignorance, confusion, and dogma with which it is surrounded. Race is a biblical subject. We should therefore approach it with reverence and godly fear. And in the sure conviction in so doing, we shall not be seeking the truth of God in vain. Race is not an accident. It is of divine origin. The white man did not make the Negro black, nor did he make himself white. Because this is God's doing, there must be some purpose in it, and these differences, and all that goes with them, ought to be preserved for this very reason. This being so, there must also be a way of right race relationship in conformity with what God has ordained. He intends the races to remain separate. He has told us of the steps he took to effect this. He has told us also of the steps he took to check their efforts to come together, and has given us copious exhortations to maintain purity of race. Scientific facts also confirm that it is a sin to mix the races. There can be no such thing as a crossbreed race. Crossbreeds can never breed to a type. Even when crossbreeds mate with similar crossbreeds, they produce more crossbreeds. But Almighty God Yahweh is always breeding out their offspring in the direction of both races. So much so that in the words of an anthropologist, despite universal miscegenation, that is the interbreeding between dissimilar race groups, primitive racial types may still be recognized. Thus, in this sin, man is working against the declared purpose of Almighty God, which is manifested also in this act of nature. Almighty God has ordained that all his creatures should only breed after their kind. The very fact that the birds, beasts, and fishes, which get very mixed up, are made to conform to his will, ought to give us proper reverence for his word. If we seek Almighty God's prophetic word upon our racial problems today, we have to recognize that he has committed himself to work out a very beneficent purpose for mankind through a racial agency. This purpose is guaranteed in the unconditional and covenanted understanding he made with Abraham, and which therefore is absolutely immutable. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Bible is the story of Almighty God's special dealings, past, present, and future, with one race, in order that, by the training he would give them through the centuries, and after being hidden in the world for a time, they would attain to world leadership and become his instrument of blessing in various ways to all mankind, the chief of which being to bring the Christian faith to the world. We unknowingly have followed in this pathway of history, seen in the prophetic vision that God gave to the prophets. It follows from this that this promised Christian Israel nation of blessing must be in a dominating position in this evil world if it is to exercise its beneficent function to every corner of it. The mission to which Almighty God has called us as a nation is therefore the racialism of beneficence. The promised blessings began to be realized in marked degree in the days of the British and German empires.
when they put down strife, disease, saved millions of lives, brought the blessings of peace, and above all, the gospel of Christ. The best example of dissimilar race groups living in peace with each other was when the Aryans ruled India. Racial segregation was preached. The Indians did the same. They kept to their racial groups, and the regiments of the Indian Army had to be recruited according to the racial groups. Segregation, with goodwill and a beneficent administration, worked great blessings for India. Segregation was a constructive principle of the fellowship which we enjoyed with other races, each living with their own race, in their own countryside, and for their mutual benefit. We are now learning that racial integration is destroying the good relationships we once enjoyed with other races under segregation. What Almighty God has covenanted to do must come to pass. Our great error in trying to do good to other races is in trying to integrate these races with ourselves. Let a lady of mixed blood now give her testimony. She lives in the West Indies and treats the subject from the experience of life. She writes as follows. Dear sir, I hope this letter reaches you. I would like you to know when you stated, I believe that the scriptures prophesy tragedy when the races mix, gave me the greatest uplift I have had for many years. You see, although it pains me to admit it, I am one of those people described as nearly white, and I know the unhappiness of our kind. I therefore think it a sin to bring people into the world who are burdened with complexes, which is the consequence of race mixture, which in turn give rise to positive anguish to their extremely sensitive minds. I believe it to be the work of the devil, and have been praying for a long time that God would reveal this fact to the world. I shall continue to pray for you and all those who believe in keeping the races as God made them, and I hope that you will pray for us who have been so sinned against. We try to forget it, but it remains the hidden cancer in our minds. I have had the courage to write to you because I sincerely believe it is a sin against God for spoiling what he made good and against mankind for bringing unhappy, or I should say perhaps not perfectly happy people into the world by mixing the races. I think the government ought to send out a questionnaire among the mixed race people to find out just how satisfied they are with their situation. There is a lot that needs to be disclosed concerning the mind of the imperfect race of half-breeds. One thing they do know, it is that it is not true that blacks and whites are equal. End of quote from the lady's letter. The gravest of all warnings comes from our Lord. He was speaking of a judgment that is yet to come, and now near at hand, upon the sin of race mixing, which suffered the judgment of God at the time of the flood. We should note his words very carefully. He said, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came, and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In the days before the flood, we are told, they ate and drank together. This was not a sin. They also got married as a result of this social intercourse. Certainly it was not a sin to get married. By referring us to what happened before the flood, our Lord clearly indicated the sin. Different races were involved, and they took wives of all which they chose, so no race was barred. This was racial interbreeding, and as a result, we are told, all human flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And the earth was filled with violence. We are further told concerning their progeny, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. For this reason, God said, Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the very solemn warning our Lord gave us of the conditions he would find when he would come in supernatural glory to judge the world. Because our Lord foreknew the facts of our day, we cannot question the warning he has given us. The question is therefore clearly before us as to whether we are going to continue to succumb to the satanic forces that are deliberately designed to disintegrate our social order, our religion, our morality, our unity, and cohesion as a nation, or are we going to restore our racial integrity and run true to the will of God in a segregated racialism of beneficence towards all mankind that is required of God's people. Repatriation must eventually take place. Nothing can stop the fulfillment of what Almighty God has spoken. In telling of the terrible things that will happen in the day of the Lord, when he returns in wrath to lay the land desolate and to destroy the sinners thereof out of it, he says that they shall every man turn to his own people and flee every man to his own land. As Christians, we would say with all sincerity to men and women of every race and creed, and for the good of us all, let us conform our ways to the will of Almighty God and do all possible to preserve a spirit of brotherly charity one with another. And to do this, we must forbid interracial marriage throughout the United States. As you know, every civilization, invention, or achievement of any importance has been accomplished by the white race due to two facts. First, God breathed his living spirit into you, his physical offspring through Adam. Second, he gave you a large prefrontal section of the brain, which is smaller in the Asiatic and almost non-existent in the Negro. It is this section which allows you to think in the abstract. The Negro can score fairly well with the simpler questions in an IQ test, but when it comes to the abstract questions, he is hopelessly lost. God's spirit allows you to subjugate physical love for spiritual. Your love for your wife and family goes far beyond the physical. I only ask that you approach this subject with an open mind. Use the tremendous reasoning power which God has given only to you, the white man and white woman. To continue our study, we must now look another word. The word is bastard, B-A-S-T-A-R-D, and supposedly means a child of unwed parents. You will find it in your Bible, the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, the 2nd verse. A bastard shall not enter the congregation of Almighty God, even unto the 10th generation. Now, if a bastard is a child of unwed parents, would someone please explain how could there possibly be a 10th generation bastard? How ridiculous, how asinine, how absurd. Most well-meaning Christians accept this explanation only because they just never stop to think about it. Your dictionary defines bastard as an impure, imperfect, or inferior product. It also says a child of unwed parents. However, this is not a definition. It is merely a statement that the word is applied to a child of unwed parents. The Oxford English Dictionary states, a bastard is a mongrel, hybrid, or inferior breed. Now we are really going from the sublime to the ridiculous. You are supposed to believe that this child is impure, imperfect, and inferior because you neglected being married and having children. The word bastard is incorrectly translated from the Hebrew word mamza, which means mongrel or mixed seed. See Strong's exhaustive concordance. Years ago, there was no such thing as a marriage license. Parental permission was granted on both sides, and that was that. As man-made laws gradually replaced God's laws, the state started to control your life. If you mongrelize with a non-white, whether you get a license or not, and conception takes place, the child is a mongrel, or bastard. He is impure, imperfect, and inferior physically, mentally, and is an abomination in the eyes of Almighty God Yahweh, because the offspring is non-white, a mongrel. Your bleeding heart liberals will scream, how terrible, how cruel. It is not the child's fault. Granted, it is not his fault. It is the fault of the two dirtbags of different races that got together for sex. Yet that does not alter in any way the fact that he is what he is, a mongrel that is only capable of producing more mongrels. Cruel, perhaps to some, but that is God's divine law, and so be it. No scientist, no Jew psychiatrist, no liberal professor, no minister, no priest, no politician, not even a fog-bound Supreme Court can improve a child genetically. To the non-whites who may have heard this, it pains me ever so deeply to point out your inadequacies, but I must tell the truth. There is no alternative. You see, we Aryans have to prepare ourselves for our role as leaders in the new order, under the direction of our Father, Almighty God Yahweh. You do not.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.